You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Over the last few weeks, we've been making good progress with our review of this letter, and I want to continue this trend this morning. So I want us to look at the entire third chapter of the letter for our discussion this morning. I'm not going to read the entire chapter at the start. Instead, I'm going to do the same thing as I've been doing for the last couple of weeks. So we'll wait until we get to each of these sections and our discussion of each section before we read the verses dealing with that unit of thought. But as we start out this morning, let me at least begin by reading for us the first three verses. What you'll see as we read these verses is that Paul really, from these verses, flows everything that Paul is going to say. He sets the stage for us here. So follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." As I set the stage for our study of this text this morning, it might be helpful to begin by asking a couple of questions. It's fair to say that most Christians go through periods of doubt. But the question is, how are we supposed to respond when doubt assails us? When you wrestle with the sincerity of your own profession of faith, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? Maybe another question. Most of us, once we've lived long enough, have been shocked and saddened when someone whom we love and admire for their faith suddenly falls away from Christ. During my time as a seminary student, no less than three men who were studying with me disqualified themselves from pastoral ministry. Today, I think at least one of those three men no longer professes to be a Christian. What do we do with impactful Christian authors and well-known Christian songwriters who declare on social media for all the world that they have unshackled themselves from the restraints of Christianity? How can we tell if someone is a true Christian? Is there even a way to tell? Maybe a better question would be, how can we measure someone's spiritual health? Or I guess we could come at the same thing from another angle by asking this question. How would you define the essence of Christianity? Imagine that you had only 5 minutes, as you have a chance encounter with someone, it's the perfect opportunity. They tell you maybe you share the gospel with them, they come to salvation, you have 5 minutes left, or you're speaking to this person, you only have 5 minutes, and you have to take them to a single passage of scripture. A passage that they could come back to over and over again during the rest of their life. A single passage of scripture to shape and define for them what it means to live as a Christian. What passage would you choose? Where would you take them? I suspect that some might turn to the Ten Commandments. Or maybe you would rather take them to the summary of the law that Jesus himself gives in Matthew 22. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Or what about the well-known words of Micah in Micah chapter 6, verse 8? "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Maybe you're thinking, if I'm going to take someone to just one text in the Bible, it's not going to come from the Old Testament. It should probably come from the New Testament. So instead you choose something like James chapter 1, verse 27. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Or what about the closing section of Acts chapter 2, where it says that those of the early church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer? Well, maybe you think that you could cram more than just one or two verses into your 5 minutes, and you choose then to take them to a slightly longer passage, something like 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 and following. You know the section of scripture where Peter lists the series of moral virtues, disciplines, that should supplement our Christian faith. And then he says in verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I suspect that at least some of you probably see where I'm going with this. Those passages are all good. They would all work if you had to take someone to them to describe the Christian faith. And there's a reason why I chose those texts. But if I had to choose just one passage, if I had to choose a single passage that I wanted to direct someone towards, a passage that they could keep going back to for the rest of their lives as they strive towards following Christ faithfully. If I had to choose one passage that defines true Christianity, the one text that I would choose that I think summarizes and sums up what lies at the very heart of true worship better than any other passage in Scripture, I think is the text before us this morning, Philippians chapter 3. In the opening couple of verses, Paul lays out for us a paradigm, a structure to shape our thinking about worship. The rest of the chapter is devoted to the development of that structure. That's what I want us to see this morning. And listen, this is useful for more than just a 5-minute conversation with a person who you will never see again. This passage informs us about how we can and how we must deal with our own doubts. It tells us how to grow and to stimulate the kind of Christian faithfulness in our own lives that is certain to persevere to the end, so that we will stand ready on the day when Jesus comes back. As we look at this chapter, we're going to see first the paradigm of true worship in verses 1 to 3. Second, we're going to see the perception of true worship in verses 4 to 7. Third, the pursuit of true worship in verses 8 to 11. Fourth, the persistence of true worship in verses 12 to 16. And then fifth and finally, the pattern of true worship in verses 17 to 21. That's going to be our 5-point outline for this morning. The paradigm, the perception, the pursuit, the persistence, and the pattern of true worship. Paul begins, as I've already mentioned, with the paradigm of true worship. He begins by warning us, like one of those signs on a gate, "Watch out, beware of the dogs." Those people who profess to be wise, but who have in fact become fools. Who instead of doing justice, like Micah exhorts us to do, have become those who are evil workers. They do wickedness. And the shocking reality in this text is that their evil works don't consist of a series of morally depraved deeds. No, their evil works are religious rituals, efforts at attaining their own righteousness, quote-unquote good things. The false worship practices of the Judaizers stand in stark contrast, however, with the paradigm for true worship that Paul explains for us in verse 3. Look at false worship in verse 2. Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And then the paradigm for true worship. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul lists here for us three marks of true Christianity. If you want to know if your faith will stand the test of time, then look to see if you can point to these three marks in your Christian walk. True worship, firstly, is Spirit-empowered. Secondly, true worship glories in Christ. And thirdly, true worship puts no confidence in the flesh. In the verses that follow, as I've said, Paul is going to expand each of these marks of true worship. He's going to, as we'll see, he's going to address them in reverse order over. So in verses 4 to 7, we see the perception of true worship. That's going to be our second point for this morning. The perception of true worship. To worship God in truth is to understand that He is concerned with more than just our external behavior. We cannot put confidence in our external actions, in the deeds of our flesh. God isn't satisfied with ritual. He wants more than just us going through the motions of worship. Listen, God will have all of you, or He will have none of you. We hear people saying things like, well, you know, I try to be a good person. I just do the best that I can, and, you know, I hope that it's going to be good enough. But you know what? The best you can do isn't good enough. It doesn't matter that you can point to tons of people around you who are worse sinners than you are. There isn't a quota system for going to heaven. It's not as if the top 50% or the top 15% or even the top 5% of society is going to get to go to heaven, while the rest of society is punished for not trying hard enough. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter if you're Hitler or Mother Teresa. Your best is never going to be good enough for God. Do you remember Aaron? You know, Aaron is with the people while Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses stays away for 40 days and no one knows if he's still alive, and the people get antsy. Aaron tried his best. What about Jeroboam, who tries his best to help the people of Israel worship Yahweh in the north without having to go all the way to the south to Jerusalem and to the temple? Or what about Saul, who decides to offer the burnt offerings himself when Samuel doesn't show up during the time that he was supposed to? Whether you make a single golden calf or two, or whether you offer up living calves, when we make our own plans, when we just, quote, do the best that we can, that doesn't please God. If the Bible teaches us anything, then it is that God is far from impressed with man-made worship. Whether it's the five pillars of Islam or the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, it doesn't matter. Resting your eternal hopes on external religious efforts and ritual is a fool's game. It will never bring you the eternal reward that you expect. So Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. If there was ever someone who made a good showing of, quote, doing his best, who did his best to please God through external efforts, it was Saul of Tarsus. From the first moment of his life, Paul dotted every religious I and crossed every sacramental T. He was circumcised on the eighth day, which, to be fair, probably said more about his parents' initiative than his own, but you get the point, right from the start. He could trace his ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin, and he wasn't just any Jew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There was nothing nominal about Paul's Jewishness. He was absolutely immersed in his cultural identity, and he excelled. He became a Pharisee who rose above his peers so that he could say of himself, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. No one could point a finger at Paul and say, that's where Paul is going wrong. His clerical CV was flawless. His character references, impeccable. His religious work ethic, unsurpassed. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. From Saul's point of view, Christianity posed about as big a danger to his religion as anything else that the nation of Israel had ever had to face. And so Paul does everything in his power to stamp out this threat. Saul killed Christians out of a sincere desire to, quote, do the best that he could. And apart from Christ, your religious efforts are no more morally noble or acceptable than Saul's slaughter of the church. Are you doing the best that you can? Well, let me tell you, God is not impressed. He's not pleased with your moralism. All your religious efforts to either substitute or to supplement the work of Christ on your behalf, you know, the money that you give to the poor, your volunteer work at the pregnancy center, your prayers every morning and evening, your daily Bible reading, your weekly practice of fasting. If you are doing any of those things so that God will approve of you, so that he will find you morally acceptable, then you need to realize that those things have become to God a noxious odor. They are a blemish, a stain. They don't count in your favor. They count against you. That is the blinding truth that brought Paul's entire life to a grinding halt. All his efforts to establish this perfect moral record with God. And do you know what God thinks of all those things that Saul had been doing for him? God says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Paul says in verse 7, using the language of an accountant, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had spent his entire life accumulating assets in the gains column of his moral ledger, only to discover that he had somehow managed to mix up the two columns. All his efforts had actually fallen into the loss column, and now he is drowning in an ocean of moral debt, and he is bankrupt. There is no way to pay his debt. And it is at that moment that Paul gains the perception of true worship. There is no hope for you as long as you think that you can still fix whatever is broken in your relationship with the Lord. True worship can only begin once you perceive that you are totally and utterly dependent on God's mercy and grace. He must be the one who saves you. Only he can. Otherwise, you are lost. True spiritual perception invariably leads to the pursuit of true worship, which is where Paul turns his attention next. We've seen the paradigm and the perception of true worship. Thirdly, then, I want you to see the pursuit of true worship. Look with me at verses 8 to 11. Paul says more than that. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. By now, it shouldn't surprise you when I say that true worship is singularly focused on only one thing: the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We've seen this in Paul's life over and over again in this letter. Ultimately, true worship is not focused on the attainment of programs or purpose. True worship is focused on a person. You know, you get different kinds of Christians. You get Christians who love theology. Some Christians struggle with theology, but what they really love is people. They love to reach out to people in practical ways. Some Christians love apologetics. Other Christians love evangelism. Some love studying, while others love soup kitchens. But you know what? All Christians love Christ. You can have nothing in common with another person, but if you have Christ in common, then nothing else really seems to matter. As we are drawn to him, we are also drawn to one another. And as we're drawn to him, we are drawn away from the world. In verse 8, Paul explains that he has shed his old life of religious ritual in much the same way that a caterpillar takes to the skies. Now, I don't imagine for a second that butterflies have anywhere near this level of self-awareness. But if they did, could you imagine a butterfly that misses the days when all that it could do was crawl on its belly? It's a ridiculous thought. In the same way, Paul considers his old life as garbage in comparison to the treasure of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. So he declares that he has gladly suffered the loss of all things so that he might gain Christ. But how exactly does one gain Christ? What does it even mean to, quote, gain Christ? What we're going to see is that gaining Christ consists of three things. Firstly, we see in verse 9 that gaining Christ begins by being found in him. As you read the New Testament, as you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, it seems that Paul connects almost every conceivable spiritual blessing with our union with Christ. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that our every spiritual blessing comes from our being in Christ. Let me just give you a couple of examples from Paul's writings. According to Romans 3, verse 23, it is in Christ that we have redemption. And in Romans 6, verse 23, we see that we have eternal life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 says that our sanctification is in Christ. According to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God's grace comes to us in Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, so does our reconciliation. Galatians 2 verse 4 explains that we have freedom in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 celebrates our resurrection that is in Christ. And Ephesians 4 verse 32 declares that our forgiveness too is in Christ. And a couple of weeks from now, we will see in Philippians 4 verse 19 that our provision from God also comes to us in Christ. Now, of course, none of that would ultimately matter if it wasn't for our salvation, which according to 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 is also in Christ. And it is to the basis of our salvation that Paul turns his attention in Philippians 3 verse 9. We have salvation in Christ because, as Paul says, we are counted righteous, not because of any acts of obedience that we have done, but on the basis of our faith in Christ Jesus alone. God's gift to us in response to our faith in Christ is that he credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. The big theological term for what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3 verse 9 is forensic justification. We are legally declared righteous. We are not guilty before the judgment throne of God the moment that we place our faith in Christ. From our justification in verse 9, Paul then moves on to our sanctification in verse 10. To know Christ is to become like Christ. It is to follow in his footsteps. It is to become conformed to his sufferings and his death, so that, as Paul says in Romans 6 verse 5, we might become conformed to his resurrection and life as well. That thought is nothing new to us. Jesus himself said that only those who lose their lives for his sake would gain their lives. And that's exactly the thought to which Paul turns next. Justification and sanctification will one day be swallowed up in the culminating victory of glorification. Gaining Christ isn't just about the benefits we derive through him. It isn't just about growing to look more like him. It is those things. Gaining Christ consists of those things. But ultimately, gaining Christ is about being with him. Once again, we see Paul's heart being pulled towards that moment when he will get to stand before the one whom he loves above all else. To live, says Paul, is Christ, and to die is gain, because it is only in the eternal life that follows our death that we will get to gain Christ in the most ultimate sense of the word. True worship is built on the right perception, and it is expressed in the pursuit of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to our fourth point this morning, I want you to notice that true worship is marked by persistence. Paul's pursuit of Christ is relentless and persistent. For Paul, there is nothing else. Look with me at verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." As I said, in Paul's life, there is nothing else. Nothing exists alongside Paul's pursuit of Christ. Everything else in his life flows out of his persistent pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if you've ever heard the expression, but sometimes people say, there are people who are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Now, I think I know what people mean when they use that expression, but what we see in chapter 3 of Philippians is that Paul's life proves just how wrong-headed that sentiment is. Verse 13, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." True worship does not rest on past accomplishments any more than it is dragged back, held back by past transgressions. And when you talk to professing believers, you'll see both those tendencies rearing up their ugly heads over and over again. Sometimes it is hard. I want to acknowledge that. The past creeps into our present thoughts. I'm sure it was hard for Paul to let go of the past, to keep it from intruding into his present experience. Can you just imagine what it must have felt like when you hear that people are afraid to go to church because they heard that you might be there? Christian fellowship is one of the greatest joys. It is a treasure of every new believer. But when Paul came to salvation and tried to spend time with other believers, they literally ran away from him. You know why? Because not too long ago, he'd been trying to kill them. Those Christians who were still alive, who remained in Jerusalem, were the ones who had survived Paul's attempts at persecution. But how does Paul deal with that situation? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 brings us the cleansing hope of forgiveness and renewal when it declares that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. We don't have to be held back by our past sins. But then there's the other side of the coin also. Instead of feeling held back by their past, some Christians feel that they can rest at their ease, confident that their past accomplishments will allow them to just, you know, coast over the finish line. Just this week, I heard about an elderly person whose health is frail, but who is completely unconcerned about the sin in their life. Why is it that they are not concerned? Because as a child, they had participated in some of the religious activities of their church. True worship doesn't consist of being baptized as a baby. It is not going through catechism and then being confirmed in your church. True worship is not about writing your name in the back of a Gideon's Bible. It's not about saying the, quote, sinner's prayer or walking down the aisle. True worship consists of a present, persistent pursuit of the person Christ Jesus. Christianity is lived in the here and now while we look to the future. I want you to notice how Paul ends this unit of thought in verse 16. He says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Let us keep living. There is no coasting in Christianity. We are running in a race. That's the imagery that Paul uses throughout this chapter, is this idea of running in a race. We're running in a race, and because of our remaining indwelling sin, the finish line somehow is always uphill from us. Now, let me hasten to add that we would be missing a crucial aspect of Paul's theology if we ignore the supernatural nature of this race. We strain with every fiber of our being to attain the prize, but as always, we strive with the strength that God himself supplies. In Philippians 1 verse 6, we saw that God himself is the one who will complete the good work that he has begun in us. In Philippians 2 verse 12, we saw that we must work out our salvation because God himself is the one who is at work within us. Here in Philippians 3 verse 12, Paul says that he presses on so that he might lay hold of that for which he also was laid hold of by Christ. We reach out our hand to grab hold of eternity, but the eternal God himself is the one who grabs our hand in his own. He is the one who pulls us towards himself. It is his energy and his power that pulls us into the eternal presence of Christ our Savior. And yet, until that moment, that moment when we stand before Jesus, that moment of our glorification, we are called to strive. We are called to strain forward. We are to press on towards the prize. And when you stop straining forward, you immediately begin to move backwards. That's the warning that waits for us as we come to our final point for this morning. Paul begins this chapter by laying out the paradigm for true worship. The perception, the pursuit, and the persistence of true worship fleshes out for us what it looks like when we worship by the Spirit, when we glory in Christ, and when we place no confidence in our flesh. And then, as is Paul's habit throughout this chapter, he turns his efforts towards providing us with flesh and bone illustrations. Paul wants to give us an example that we can imitate. In the closing section of this chapter, we come finally to the pattern of true worship that Paul is going to lay before us. Look what he says in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Paul ends this chapter where he began. Only this time, he is setting off against one another actual examples of false and true worship. I don't think he has the same group of false worshippers in mind, however, that he was talking about in verse 2. Those people that he speaks about in the beginning of the chapter incited his righteous anger. Right, he refers to them as mutilating dogs. This time, here at the end of the chapter, Paul's heart is filled not with righteous anger, but with sorrow as he weeps over those who might have seemed to start well, but who thought that they could coast to the finish line. Like Demas, these people have not only forsaken Paul, but have drawn away from Christ himself. Instead of knowing the resurrection power that comes to those who are conformed to Christ in his death, their end is destruction. They have given themselves to the worship of their own desires. They glory no longer in Christ, rather, they find glory in their own shame. They've completely forgotten about eternity, and they are now consumed with the things of this world. Paul says that they have set their minds on earthly things. By contrast, we see the now familiar picture of Paul, with his hands and his heart reaching forward. Our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many passages in Scripture that summarize Christian worship, but I can't think of any other text that so clearly and concisely captures the very heart of true worship as Philippians chapter 3. So whether it's taking a chance 5 minutes to lead someone else to the essence of Christianity, or whether it's just bringing your own heart before the mirror of God's word, Philippians chapter 3 paints for us a beautiful portrait of a heart that has been given over to the worship of Christ. So as we seek to be true worshippers, my prayer for us this morning is that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy of our affection and our adoration. So let us glory in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this picture we have in Philippians chapter 3. Thank you for the heart of Paul that is so clearly revealed as he strives towards that coming day, a day that we know he reached. Paul is with you now. For him, faith has become sight. He's not been disappointed. His wildest expectation and hope has been far surpassed in the reality of your glorious presence. For us, the day still awaits when we will see your Son. I pray that we would remain faithful. I pray that we would glory in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would have the right perception, that we would understand that we can't earn our own righteousness through what we do. We can only receive righteousness as the gift that you give to us as we place our hope and our faith and our trust in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. I pray that our perception would give way to a wholehearted pursuit, a persistent pursuit of Christ Jesus. Pray that we wouldn't give up, that we would strain, that like Paul, our lives would be about the one thing, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on towards the goal, towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we live for the day when we will see your Son, so that we will honor him with every moment of our lives. I pray for us, Father, that we would grow in our love for your Son, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus as we move ever forward to the day when we will see him. Amen.